If you have a Bible or a device, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and just leave it open there for a while. I'm going to embark on a Christmas series, that I've entitled, More Than We Expected. More Than We Expected. This time of the year is a time in which we think about gifts, and we think about the greatest gift, of course, the Lord Jesus that we heard about. And by the way, it is my prayer that Jesus would be near and dear and sweet to all of us here, and that none of what we do would obscure the person and work of Jesus. This should be an enormously worshipful time of the year. But have you ever received a gift from someone that, man, it was more than you expected? You weren't expecting this. My wife gives great gifts. And almost every Christmas, she gives me more than I expected. There's a new phone coming out that would be really nice and would be... But who's saying that that's what I want? It'd be more than I expected. And that's okay. I shouldn't have done that. I'll hear about that later. But I'm up here. She's not. You're blown away, aren't you? You're blown away. Part of the problem with overfamiliarity is that we get pedestrian about it. We're used to talking about Jesus this time of the year. And if we're not careful, ironically, all the talk about him and all the talk about the Christmas story can dull the impact of what has been given to us. And I think we need to be reminded about what has been given to us. Far more than what we have expected. And so I'm going to talk today about the gift of hope, and next week I'll talk about the gift of joy, and the following week I'll talk about the gift of love. Hope, joy, love. Now, we talk about these things, but we're going to take a look under the hood. Now, we got far more hope than we bargained for. We got far more joy than we ever knew existed. And my goodness, we got far more love than we could ever begin to articulate or understand or define. We got more than we expected. More than we expected. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul articulates the impact of this gift of love that we got through the Lord Jesus. And listen to these words. I'm going to read them and make a few observations about them. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice," here's the word, "in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces," here's that word again, "hope." And, the word again, "hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Three times in these five verses, the Apostle Paul touches home plate, comes back to the foundation, and he says, "Hope, hope, 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 hope." We need to contrast the hope of the Bible with the hope that we're talking about here. Many of us have been seduced into an artificial hope. That is sort of a speculation about where things could be, positive thinking about, "I think this will work out that way. All things being considered, this should take place." But it really is, when you stop to think about it, it really is only a sort of like a comparative type of hope, a sort of like a it should take place here. But the hope that's mentioned in this text and the hope that's mentioned around Jesus is not a speculation. It is a confident assurance. You know, we receive hope in the person of Jesus and not just help. You can get help, but be hopeless. Someone can come alongside and help you out of a ditch. Someone can come alongside of you and give you help to overcome a problem. Someone can come alongside of you and give you insights with what you're struggling with. But many of us know, just because you help me does not mean that I hold on to hope. We can't live without hope. We can't make it without hope. The greatest gift we can give to others is the gift of hope. Of hope. When we lose hope, we give up. We give up. We just can't make it. Even apart from a biblical perspective, people who have hope approach problems with a mindset and a strategy for success. You know, what's the difference between the person that just is an underachiever and the one who is successful? When you get close to them, sometimes it's not this, you know, you kind of like autopsy the situation. Same gifts, same background, same opportunities, same education. One-to-one, it looks like both of them should be doing great. But often you scratch your head and say, how come this person is moving down the road in their lives and this one seems to be stuck? Or they're constantly underachieving. What's the difference? We've all met those people. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that one is hope-filled. One is thinking about possibilities. One is thinking about what can happen. It's not that they don't fail as much as the other one does, but they see through their failures, and their failure's not final. These are hope-filled people, and a lot of times they come up with solutions. Well, those of us who maybe are a tad bit negative, and if we lack hope, we tend to choose easy tasks. And the reason why we tend to choose safe and easy tasks is that we don't want to be disappointed. And so we choose what we can measure. We choose what we can see. And we live within a limited frame of reference, and the fear of failure has become large to us. And all of that is because we don't have much hope. Some of us have accommodated our sin and the stuff in our lives. We've institutionalized our struggles. We've made them permanent. So we have lowered our sights. I can't be delivered from this. I've been struggling with this my whole life. I've been struggling with these personality quirks. I've been struggling with these problems. I've been struggling with this hidden life. I've been struggling with addiction right here. And so the best thing for me to do is to manage it. Victory is elusive to us, quite frankly, because we don't believe that God can deliver us. Hope. 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 John Piper, theologian, former pastor, preacher, gives us a great descriptive definition of hope. Piper says that faith and hope are overlapping realities. I like that. I think sometimes guys like me, we so surgically distinguish between things is that we create false, isolated definitions of stuff. But faith and hope go together like this. They're not exactly the same thing, but they're close to the same thing. And Piper says that faith and hope are overlapping realities. He says that that hope is faith in the future sense. I like that. Faith in the future sense. So most faith is hope. Hope. But we know our faith is not speculation. Our faith is anchored in truth. Our faith is anchored in reality. So that when we speak of faith in the future sense, and we speak of hope in the future sense, ours is lodged in a confident assurance. So getting back to our text here, when the Apostle Paul outlines what we have when Jesus has come, what he offers us and what he gives to us, it really is on the foundation of that hope. Again, he mentions hope three times in this text, and the hope is the outcome or the foundation for these other realities. So the question is, what does this hope produce? So what does this hope do for us? And I just want to briefly outline the three things that are mentioned right here in the text. What this hope that's lodged in Jesus does for us. The very first thing it does for us, and that's found in verses 1 and 2, is that it makes us right. It makes us right. Now stop and think about that. It makes us right. Why do I need to be made right, somebody might say. Let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced guilt? The very reason why you experience guilt, or I experience guilt about anything, is an indication that something is wrong. And this hope makes us right. It makes us right two ways, and we'll see this in these two verses. It makes us right legally. I'll explain that in a second. But this hope also makes us right relationally. Where do you get that from? Well, number one, it makes us right legally. He says here in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. That's a legal term. The word justified there literally means to be declared righteous. It means to be reconciled to a standard. You know how it is. I don't know if we still get, if you get paper statements, everybody does, you know, online, but you get your bank statement and you open up your checkbook and you make sure that, hey, is this squared away? Does this say the same thing as it? Oops, no, it doesn't. Make a few phone calls or maybe my addition was wrong or whatever, and I reconcile this with this. The point being is that God is always right. God doesn't accommodate our messes. Grace is not permission. Grace does not mean that God winks at our sins and says, hey, that's okay. I mean, you just keep doing that. That's all right. No. And from our perspective, God had a dilemma. Not from God's perspective. God never has a dilemma. But from our perspective, God has had a dilemma. We were lost. We were separated from him. We were going down a street that was marked no outlet. There was all kinds of stuff inside of us. We were separated from God. And there was nothing that we could do that could make ourselves right with him. There was a gap. There was a gulf between us. We couldn't work harder. We couldn't try harder. And we needed to be justified. We needed to be declared righteous in his sight. So what did he do? God provided his own solution by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. That's the reason why this big word is used in 1 John chapter 2, that he became the propitiation or the satisfaction of our sins. Meaning, the word satisfaction in its context, meaning that the stuff that was disconsonant, that the stuff that was dissonant, the stuff that's causing the problem on the books had been taken care of. My sin has been taken care of. So when Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to redeem us, meaning that he took care of the situation. We have been declared righteous. You and I cannot pay God off. We can't bargain with him. We can't promise him. He did it all. He declared us righteous. So we have been made right. This hope, this confidence that we have in the finished work of Christ and what he's done for us, this hope, this confidence has made us right legally. But it's also made us right relationally. The next three things that are mentioned in these two verses are relational terms. It's not just that God says, okay, you're right, Crawford. Okay, you screwed up. You're such a mess up. And this is inconvenient for me. You broke my law. You know, you've been a liar. You've been immoral. Your thoughts have been messed up. Your mouth is bad. You got bad attitude. You got anger issues and all this other kind of stuff, you know. You cost me an awful lot. Kind of like going down to jail to bail out your son when he's screwed up and you're spitting mad, but you don't want to let him sit there and rot in jail. Yeah, come on out. Bring your backside here. Don't do it again. That's not the kind of making things right. I mean, that's made right legally. But these next three things are relational terms that's lodged in his marvelous grace. Not only has he made us right legally, he's made us right relationally. You'll see this in a couple of weeks. I won't tip my hand, but it's a supreme act of his love. What do you mean by that? Well, the very first thing he gives us, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have one peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The issue, the warfare, the problem has not only been forgiven, it's been solved. And the expression peace that carries with the idea, God says, I'm not mad at you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not upset with you. We have now an intimate heart relationship. Those who do not know Christ or have a relationship with Christ, and I'm going to say something here that may sound offensive to some of us, but is biblically accurate. Those of us who do not have a relationship with Christ does not, it doesn't mean that we're in a neutral position. I wish that were so. You say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a seeker. I don't have a relationship with him. You know, God certainly couldn't be upset with me. I wouldn't go that far. Those of us who don't have a relationship with God, dare I say this? We're at war with him. What? Yeah, look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He says, when we were not reconciled, we were not just in a neutral environment, but we were enemies. John puts it this way in John. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. To not believe is not a passive position. To not believe means that I'm opposed to God. You say, I don't feel like I'm opposed to God. Well, to reject him says that. You'd be the nicest person in the world. Be the most moral person in the world. Be the most loving person in the world. Be the kindest and gentlest, the greatest citizen in the world. But we still don't have peace with him. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus Christ has taken the initiative to establish peace. Peace. He's come toward us and says, hey, wait. I not only want to legally set you free, but I'm going to put my arms around you. I'm going to whisper in your ear, hey, Crawford, I love you, buddy. I'm not mad at you. Not only that, he says, now, relationally, legally, we're justified. Relationally, we have peace. Relationally, secondly, we have access. This is remarkable to me. He says, through him we have also, verse 2, obtained access by faith into this grace. Legally, I've been declared right. Relationally, I have the peace. I have peace with God, but also on a day-by-day basis, I have access to him. The word access here is a word that was used to refer to the entrance to the king through the favor of another. Have you had anybody call you or send you an email or text and say, hey, Crawford, I know you know so-and-so, and I'd like to meet so-and-so. Can you make an introduction? We've all done that. Sure, man. You pick up the phone. Hey, I got this friend that really would like to meet you. Can you? We've done that. Through Jesus, through his death on the cross, we have now full access into the wonderful presence of our great God. You see, this is lodged in something that Paul understood clearly and often referred to about the temple and the worship that took place, especially among the Jews. In the temple, and those of you who will go to Israel with us, you'll hear this later in the spring, but in the temple itself, there were two big, huge compartments. One was the Jews. There was a court where the Jews, there was a curtain separating the Jews from the presence of God. And then there was the outer court where the Gentiles were, and it wasn't a veil, it wasn't a piece of cloth, there was a wall separating them. Now, when Jesus died on the cross in our place and for our sin, amazing, the veil was torn, Luke 22:45, and he broke down the wall, Ephesians 2:14. And at that point, he says, you've got access. You ever go to an event and they give you an all-access badge? I've had the privilege of doing the invocation at football games at the then Georgia Dome and some other events like that. And so what do? Well, as soon as you get there, they give you this lanyard that has a badge that says all access. That means I can go anywhere in the stadium. I can go on the field, on the sideline, all access. When we come to Jesus Christ and we trust Him as Savior and Lord, He gives us all access. Everything that I have is yours. All that this grace is not just reserved for special people, it's all yours. You have all access to God's abundant, amazing grace. And that's the import of the expression. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The other relational thing here, man, is that we have a sure future. Legally, we've been declared righteous. Relationally, we have been given peace with God. We're given all access. Is it not like that? You got a sure future. Where do you get that from? He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The confidence of the glory of God. That's an expression that I have you. You're not going to slip out of my hands. You're not going to walk away from me. I'm not going to lose you. The reason why you can't lose your salvation is because you didn't make your salvation happen. You can't throw away what you did not secure. Your salvation has been secured by Him. Most people who struggle with losing their salvation think of their salvation the wrong way. You didn't secure it. You didn't send Jesus to die for you. God did it. He paid the price. He tore down the veil. He broke down the barriers. We have access to Him. And He says, now you're standing right now, Crawford. You're with me forever. Forever. I'm yours. That's what 1 John 5:11 says. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it. And it does not depend on you. He says right here in the text, there's nothing about you making anything in Romans 5:1-2 happen. He declared us righteous. He gave us access. He gave us peace. Now He also says, you're on this train and you can't get off until you're in my presence. Hope of the glory of God. One day we will share His glory. You see, peace with God takes care of our past. Access to God takes care of our present. And hope of the glory of God takes care of the future. So what does this hope give us? What does this hope give us? It makes us right with God. Secondly, this hope also gives us an enduring faith. That's what verses 3 and 4 is all about. It's almost as if he says, this is an entire package deal here. I'm not just talking about ethereal stuff here. But even the mess that you go through in this life, even the tragic twists and turns, and we've been talking an awful lot about that over the last, I don't know how many weeks with the Peter series, and then even last week. But notice what he says here in verses 3 and 4. He says, not only that, this is bonus stuff he says here. Not only that, not just your future, the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Are you crazy? Not completely. Why do we rejoice? Well, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And it's cyclical, and character produces hope. We have hope. We go through stuff. It solidifies our hope. This is remarkable. You see, verse 3, he's talking about growth. Actually, verses 3 and 4, he's talking about growth. Growth. And by the way, the word suffering here, some translations, I believe the New American Standard Version has translated the word suffering. They use the word tribulation. Tribulation, the very word itself, comes from a Latin word, tribulum. And it was borrowed from something. A tribulum was a specific instrument. A tribulum was a heavy piece of lumber, a piece of wood or timber with spikes in it. And it was used for threshing grain. And what they would do with the tribulum is that the tribulum was dragged over or drawn over the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff, the unnecessary stuff. So when he says suffering or tribulation, he says, even when the tribulum is dragging over you, you're going through a hard time. You got to deal with stuff that you would ordinarily not deal with. And the heat is being turned up on your life. What he's doing is getting rid of the unnecessary stuff inside of you. And I think what Paul is really saying here is that, you know, look, suffering here. Suffering has never destroyed anyone's faith. Let's put that to rest right now. I hear people, even in this church, saying, oh, I don't know, they're going through such a hard time, and they're believers, and I don't know, this is going to really destroy their faith. This is going to really mess them up. I don't want them to get angry or mad at God. I don't want them to get upset with him. Well, let me tell you something. This sounds counterintuitive, but this comes from all these years that I've walked with God, not just when I'm right here. I'm going to give you a newsflash. Suffering has never destroyed anyone's faith. Hasn't. It hasn't. Suffering in hard times has never destroyed anyone's faith. Suffering in hard times reveals our faith and develops our faith, but it doesn't destroy our faith. If you walk away from Jesus because you're going through a hard time, it's not an indictment on Jesus. It's an indication of the depth of our faith. And so when he says that this tribulation worketh patience, that God allows hard things to take place in us, in our lives, difficulties that we have to walk through. Why does he do this? Well, to make us better. To make us better. These two verses teaches us that there's confidence. That hope, it's a stable confidence. What do you mean that this ends in hope? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What does this hope relates to? But notice the context. What the hope relates to here is a stable confidence. In other words, saying God has seen us through and made us better. He has never failed. And so when it's my turn to suffer again, I know what he has produced in me. I don't usually like quoting some of these cliches because I think sometimes they can be overworked. But there is one of these lines that there's a little truth in it. And that is, what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. There is some truth to that. There's some truth to that. Well, what does this hope do? This hope makes us right. This hope produces in us endurance. But thirdly, this hope is the affirmation of God's amazing love. Verse 5, it's almost as if Paul is shouting and singing with joy. He says, and hope does not put us to shame. Does not put us to shame. What does he mean by that? Hope does not put us to shame. Well, think about it. What he's saying here is that This hope does not disappoint because of unfulfilled promises. That's what that means. This hope doesn't put us to shame. You can place your confidence in me. The problem is, I ain't deity. And I don't want to disappoint you. I really don't want to let you down. I want to follow through on all my commitments and promises. But I'm mortal. I'm human. I don't have the attributes of God. And try as I might let you down. But notice he says that this hope, this confidence is lodged in Jesus himself, who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is always with us. Our salvation is secure. And this hope and this confidence, not speculation, but this confidence that's lodged in truth and the reality of an empty tomb, of a Savior who really came, of a Savior who really died, a Savior who rose again on the third day, this hope does not disappoint. Will you be disappointed in the Christian life? Yes. And the reason why I get disappointed is because I had a wrong set of assumptions. It's my assumptions that have disappointed. It is not God who disappoints. It is my wrong thinking that disappoints. It's not God who disappoints. So this hope does not put us to shame. Before we were followers of Christ, the cross was a demonstration of God's love for us. And that's what he's talking about here. This hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now notice the connection of this hope not being put to shame and the love that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think there's an ellipsis here. Even though God does not explain himself to us, he doesn't tell us why certain things happen, he doesn't fill in the gaps to us. He says, listen, trust the affirming presence of my love. When you don't have an answer and we don't know, understand why, and you can't figure out and you can't connect the dots, there's the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. And that Holy Spirit keeps whispering to us every single day. You don't understand it, but God loves you. You don't understand it, but God loves you. You don't understand it, but God loves you. And it is the reassurance of the love of God in our lives. And that love is poured into us by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit was given to us. He's given to us. And I gotta say this the right way. He's given to us not just to make clear our understanding of the Bible, and that's true, the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, the insights and discernment that he gives. John talks about it as an anointing having to do with understanding and discernment. Yeah, he gives us that. But there is the existential reality, the experiential reality of the presence of the Spirit of God who testifies that we really are loved by Jesus. And that love is a sign, tangible sign and symbol and expression of hope. Hope. It's as if God says, I want you to be stable and secure. You know, it's like marriage, isn't it? You say you're in love, you go to the altar, you say your vows and enter into this marriage covenant in front of everybody. Have you ever thought of the commissioning of marriage back in Genesis chapter 2? And he says, and the two shall become one flesh. Oneness is not just a commitment at one time. It's an ongoing, growing becoming. That, yeah, you love each other,
then you nurture the relationship in love. And I think this is what he's talking about here. This love continue to be poured over you. Well, this is our hope. It's not speculation. It doesn't have questions to it. Well, I don't know what's going to happen to me this afternoon. I don't know what's going to happen when I get in my car, open up my phone, a text message or an email that could put me in a fetal position. You don't either. I don't know if somebody filled with alcohol is going to collide into me or my children or my wife. I don't know about that. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But it really doesn't matter. Because I don't need to know the details of the future. I just need to know the one who holds the future. And that is my confidence. Do you have that confidence today? Are you sure that Jesus Christ is living in your heart and life? Are you ready to give up the fight, the struggle? What are you trusting in? What is the source and object of your hope? What are you giving yourself to? Jesus died to remove our sin. He leads us through life and all of the mess that's there and proves to us that he is greater than anything that we face. And then he pours his love inside of us. And through his spirit whispers to us every day. Every day. I love you, buddy. Man, I really love you. I love you, man. I love you. I love you. Why wouldn't you want this access? If every hindrance has been removed, the door is wide open. The path to forgiveness is uncluttered and direct. Do you have a good reason not to take it? I'm not trying to guilt anyone. I just want to speak reasonably. Why are you procrastinating? Do you honestly think you control your life? The day you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Can I just ask you, stop with the excuses. Just stop with the excuses. All you have is right now, where you are is right here. The choice is up to you. Let's quietly stand to our feet. Hear me on this, and I'm going to encourage you, please, no moving around. I don't mean to sound this heavy here. But sometimes when we move, God is doing work in people's hearts and lives, and the movement can become a tad bit distracting. So just give me about a minute and a half. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, Now is your time. Right now is your time. All you need to do, because he's removed all of the barrier, he justifies us, he offers us peace, he gives us access, he gives us a secure future. And all you have to do right now is to say, in the quietness of your heart and mind, Lord Jesus, I yield. I believe you died on the cross in my place and for my sin. And I give my heart to you. If you've done that and you really mean it, Jesus Christ has come into your heart and life. Fellowship, I want to encourage us this season to share this message often, to share it often, to speak much about Jesus, the hope and the freedom and the forgiveness that he gives. And for those of us who are Christians and we've gotten complacent and we've compromised our walk with God, that grace is still there. That relational forgiveness is still there. We need to turn to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Help me to represent you. Father, thank you for what has happened today. Thank you, oh God, for what we have seen and experienced. What a glorious time. We ask of you, Lord Jesus, that you will fill our hearts with praise and gratitude for the hope that we have in Jesus, far more than what we ever expected. You've given us hope, not just help. You've given us confidence, not speculation. You've given us a future without questions. And we're so grateful. I pray for those who trusted you this morning, if they prayed that prayer, that you will affirm it and confirm it in their hearts. And I pray that they will turn to another follower of Jesus and say, you know, I prayed that prayer. Will you pray for me? Now dismiss us from this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.